They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, let's talk to Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with 1 Corinthians 11, taking the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to take unworthily, so you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? I heard a Bible teacher on the radio about a month ago, went on 25 minutes saying that does not mean to examine your heart for unconfessed sin, but meant only two sins, either being a glutton, not waiting for the rest of the church members to show up, eating up all the food, or getting drunk, drinking, you know, the wine was alcoholic, and becoming a drunkard. And he went over and over saying it does not mean examining your heart for unconfessed sin. So anyway, that's my question.
Okay, well, to tell you the truth, in the context, he's probably right, because Paul is talking about the unworthy manner in which the Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper. They were, of course, they didn't do this like we do it. They didn't have a cup and a little cracker passed around at the church service to commemorate the Lord's body and blood. They had a meal, and it was a meal sort of, you know, where the whole church was seated and people would serve themselves from the bowls in the middle of the table in all likelihood. Paul said that some were being very greedy and taking more than their share, and others were not getting enough. And so he said that they were not discerning the body of Christ. Now, some people think that when he said they were not discerning the body of Christ, that he's talking about they didn't recognize that the bread they were eating was the body of Christ. For example, Roman Catholics believe that the bread becomes the actual body of Christ, and that the failure to discern that would be to eat and drink condemnation to oneself. Although, if that's what Paul was saying, we might have expected him to say not discerning the body and blood of Christ. I think when he says they're not discerning the body of Christ, he's saying you're not discerning that these brothers and sisters at the table with you, they are the body of Christ, and what you do when you wrong them, you are wronging Christ. And he says, so when you take this meal in an unworthy manner. Now, the King James says unworthily. Whoever eats or drinks in an unworthily. But most translations, including the New King James, say in an unworthy manner. And that makes a big difference. Because if it's whoever eats or drinks this cup unworthily, that means if I'm personally in a state unworthy to take communion, then that would suggest I may have some sins I need to confess. I'm not being honest with God. I need to search my heart and so forth. But if the translations are correct that say whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, if those are the correct reading, then he'd be talking about the manner in which they were doing it, which was unworthy of Christ. If you're taking communion at a meal and you're not deferring to your brothers and sisters, you're seeing some of them go home without enough food to eat, and you've taken more than your share, this is taking the meal in an unworthy way or an inappropriate way. So that Paul would be talking not so much about the state of your heart at the time you're taking it, you know, but he's talking about the manner in which you're conducting yourself at the meal. That seems to be what he's saying in the context. Now, I was always raised with the other view, and that is that to take the body and the blood of the Lord unworthily meant that you're not really being honest before God. You haven't confessed your sin. You're not really in a state that is worthy to take communion.
Same here.
So the way it reads in the King James sort of would encourage that particular understanding, probably. And yet, if he's saying, rather than unworthily, if he's saying in an unworthy way, unworthy manner, then he'd be talking about the way in which they're taking the meal rather than the particular condition of their heart.
Oh, okay, Steve, thank you. It's kind of a kind of disconcerting to me that some of these teachings or doctrines, they seem rather vague. Well, I would think it would be more clear than...
Well, you know, what's unclear is the translation, I think. And I think the modern translations probably have got Paul's words, right. But when we read a book like 1 Corinthians or any of the epistles, really, we realize that Paul is writing to an actual group of people with some things that were really going on in their church and bringing correction to them. And Paul did not think of himself, probably, as writing a letter that would be read by American Christians 2,000 years later, trying to make sense of it. He was writing a letter to people who would know what he was talking about because what he was addressing was happening in their midst. And that's why he could say a number of things that we have a hard time making sense of. Like earlier in the book, or in the same chapter, when he talks about the head coverings, he does not really explain what constitutes a proper head covering for a woman. He figures they know. If we are required to have our women cover their heads like that, we don't know exactly, because he doesn't explain what constitutes a head covering. Does a little doily on the head, a full hat with the long hair on a woman, is that a covering? Those things are left fairly unclear to us only because he's not writing to us. He's writing to people who had a frame of reference that he shared with them and that they understood what he was alluding to, where we don't. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about those people who are baptized for the dead. And we don't know who they were either, who was being baptized for the dead. But the Corinthians knew. And that's the thing. When we read the epistles in the New Testament, we are really reading somebody else's mail. And if we haven't heard the conversation between the parties before this letter was written, or if we don't know much about the circumstances of the original recipients, it sometimes is hard for us to know exactly what's being spoken of. But in 1 Corinthians 11, about the communion, he does seem to be talking about misconduct at the table, where Christians are not being considerate of their brothers and sisters. And, they've all come for a meal. They're all hungry. And someone grabs more food than he has coming, so that there's not enough left over for someone else. And so Paul says some people are going away hungry. Others are going away drunk because they've gotten more than their share. Even drunkenness is not the sin that he's talking about here, although drunkenness is a sin. And he says so back in chapter 6. But he's not even talking about the sin of drunkenness. He's talking about the sin of taking more than your share so that others aren't getting enough. So loving your brother is really what's at issue here. I think he's saying that if you're taking communion in a way that's not loving your brother, it's just indulging yourself, that's an unworthy way of doing it. And you're not discerning the body of Christ, that these people that you're depriving are part of God, part of Christ himself. That sounds like what he's saying in the context to me.
I just wonder how it would go across if the senior pastor stood up when we were having the Sunday night communion service. He says, "I really don't know for sure what this means, but I think it means this."
Well, I think let's take the other view, the view that Paul's saying you have to have confessed all your sins properly before you take communion. That, it's always hard to know, did I sin and forget something? Did I sin last week and I just don't remember it? You'd always be nervous saying, well, maybe I shouldn't take communion because I can't be 100% sure that I've confessed every sin that I've committed. Of course, you endeavor to confess sins when you're convicted of them, and should, but sometimes you're never really quite sure if there's anything that you're forgetting, and that itself can be a distraction from remembering the body and blood of Jesus when you take communion, because you're thinking more about, you might be spending more time looking at yourself than looking at what Jesus did in a case like that. At least it could have that effect.
Well, and that's another thing. I know my time's limited, but this guy, he went on for 25 minutes. And he said that could be the sin. You're focusing more on yourself than the finished work of Jesus on the cross when he said it's finished. And we should focus on that and his perfect sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And all our sins are forgiven and washed away. And
Well, I don't know who that pastor was, but I don't think I disagree with him. I think that he may be saying something that is correct.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Mike, God bless you, too. Thank you for your call. Appreciate that. Talk next to Jane, who's calling from Southern California. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Earlier you were talking about communion, and I know you had mentioned the Catholics believe that the bread and the wine are actually the body and blood of Jesus, and I think the Lutherans believe that too. How is that a non-negotiable, I guess, or is that something that people can disagree on? And that made me also wonder about infant baptism. I know some people believe in infant baptism, some people don't. How important are those things? Are they non-negotiables?
Well, I don't think they're non-negotiables in the sense that a non-negotiable point would be something where if somebody was wrong about it, they're lost. And I don't think a person is lost just because they're wrong about what the meaning of communion is or what or even infant baptism. Now, I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe that baptism is to be administered to people who have made a profession of faith in Christ and who have repented of their sins. And therefore, since infants haven't done that, I don't believe in infant baptism. On the other hand, there are people who really love the Lord and try to follow him and who, in my opinion, are mistaken about that. And they count their infant baptism, they were baptized as infants, they count that as legitimate Christian baptism. Now, what saves a person is not the method by which he was baptized, as I understand it. What saves a person is their faith and submission to Jesus Christ and their willingness to obey him. Now, if a person submits to Christ and they read in the Bible, you must be baptized, well, they'll want to be baptized. However, if they were baptized as a baby, they might assume that they've already met that qualification and they might move on from there and neglect baptism after they were saved, not because they want to be disobedient, but because they figure, well, I've got that box checked. You know, I was baptized as a baby. Now, I don't think that infant baptism is scriptural baptism, but I don't think that God busts people on technicalities. God's actually wanting to save people, not look for details by which he can exclude them. And he's looking at the heart especially. So if somebody, loves the Lord and wants to obey him, but their instructions they've received are inadequate, and they've been taught, let's say, something wrong about the meaning of communion or something wrong about the timing of baptism, I think it's better to be taught what's right rather than what's wrong. But I don't think God's going to send anyone to hell because they heard the wrong teaching and didn't know that it was wrong on that.
Okay, perfect. Thank you.
Okay, Jane. God bless you.
You too. Take care.
Okay. You know, when I say that something, when I say that I don't think God's going to send anyone to hell for having the wrong view on this or that subject, that doesn't mean that there's no good reason to have the right view. I mean, we shouldn't be only concerned about whether someone's going to heaven or hell. We should be concerned about whether we are actually following Jesus in the manner that he wants us to. That is, if we're living a life pleasing to God as disciples of Jesus. In which case, if someone has the wrong view on those subjects, it is still advantageous for them to get the right view, to be corrected. But advantageous is not the same thing as, a condition for salvation. And that's what's sometimes hard. There's many subjects that are important enough that we should seek to get them right, but which are not so non-negotiable that if somebody failed to get it right, we could say, oh, they're not going to heaven, they're not saved. So it's one thing to say the Bible teaches that we should be baptized a certain way. It's another thing to say, and the Bible teaches that if you aren't baptized in that way, you'll go to hell. That's making an extension of the subject further than the first statement would make. So I would say, I think there will be plenty of people in heaven who are baptized as infants, even though I don't believe in infant baptism. After all, there was about a period of about 1,000 or 1,200 years where all Christians, all people in Europe were baptized as infants. There just weren't any churches that didn't do that. There was just the Roman Catholic Church. And so people like, you know, St. Francis of Assisi and so forth, he never heard of anything except infant baptism. And he was baptized as an infant, I'm sure. But it was, you know, if he was wrong to be to think as he did, he was wrong along with all the other Christians of his time. And so it's hard to imagine that God would say, send to hell every Christian who believed in him and loved him for a period of 1,200 years because they'd never heard that they should be baptized after their conversion and that they had just believed in infant baptism. We got to, you know, see things as much as possible from the heart of God point of view. My friend Dwayne has an announcement for you, then I'll take any calls that are waiting when we come back. Please stay tuned.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Let's talk to Clark from San Diego. Clark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. Steve, I have a question on communion in the New Testament church. And my question is, it's kind of three parts. Who serves? How often? And was it wine or grape juice? And I'm going to hang up and take your answer.
Okay. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. First, I'll answer the easiest part of the question and work toward the harder ones. Was it wine or grape juice? In the New Testament, it was certainly wine. We know that because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when they were not... When each person at the table is looking out for himself and not for others, some were taking more than their share of what was for all to share. And Paul said some are going away hungry and others are going away drunk. So obviously if somebody's taking more than their share at communion and some are going away drunk because of that, it's very clear it was not grape juice but wine, because I don't know if you could drink enough grape juice to get drunk since there's no alcohol in it. But they're clearly we're using wine. Now, how often? This is much more difficult to answer because the early Christians seem at some points to have taken communion every day. As Roman Catholics, you know, have the option of doing, they can take a mass every morning if they want to. And the early Christians in chapter 2 of Acts were daily continuing in the apostles' teaching and prayers and fellowship and breaking of bread. And breaking of bread could just mean having meals together. Some people think so, but many have said breaking of bread is a technical term in the New Testament for taking communion. So some of the Christians in the early days, or all the Christians in the early days, may have, when it was convenient and possible, been taking communion every day. Later on, when they weren't living in community so much, perhaps, and didn't see each other every day, it seems that they moved it to once a week. And there's some evidence in Acts that there was perhaps a first day of the week gathering, although we're not sure if that was always the case in the city of, I think it was Tyre, we read of Paul preaching on a first day of the week meeting when they gathered to break bread. At least in the early church, the first day of the week after the apostles' time came to be a pretty common time to gather together and break bread. But as far as the obligation, the Bible doesn't anywhere say how often Christians should do this. In fact, it doesn't even say specifically that we must do it with any regularity. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said,
as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So he did suggest that it would be a repeated phenomenon, but he didn't say how often. He just said as often as you do it. And, of course, he said that at a Passover meal. And the Passover meal was an annual celebration for the Jews. And so one could get the impression that when Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread, meaning the Passover meal, and this cup, the Passover meal, that'd be once a year. As often as you do that, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So there's a lot of different possible answers, but there's no direct answer in Scripture as to how often. And I don't believe that taking communion is what saves you or keeps you saved. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church and some other churches have some very strong opinions about this, that you need to take that mass. You need to take communion on a regular basis, or you know, somehow your soul is in danger. I've found nothing in the Bible that ever suggested that a person's soul is in danger if they don't take you know, the Lord's Supper frequently enough. And if it was, then it'd be very negligent on the apostle's part to never say how often enough is. So I have a feeling that there's some liberty in that. I think when Christians get together, they can commemorate the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't say they have to do it every time. It doesn't say they have to get together on any particular prescribed frequency. So the answer to your question, how often, is simply not given in Scripture, and I don't think it's mandated. Now, as far as who can serve it, I think everybody can serve each other. In the early church, they all sat at a table with food in it, and it was a meal. They had what they called a love feast. And I don't think there was a bishop or something walking around to every table handing out the food to everyone on their plate and then pouring the wine into their cups. I think that they just did that as part of their meal, and it evolved in later centuries into a much more ritualistic kind of a thing that was done at a church service instead of at a meal. But that wasn't the way it was done in the early church. So in answer to your question, it was wine. It was not grape juice. Its frequency was never mandated. And as far as serving goes, probably the person who had the bread handed to him had it handed to him by the person sitting next to him at the table as they passed it around, I would think. There's no mandate that somebody in particular has to serve it. The Roman Catholics have the idea that the priest can, perform a ritual that transforms the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And obviously not everyone could do that. That would take special magic, you know. I hate to use the word magic because it's not respectful. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I can't think of another word for it. I don't know what it would be, if not magic, if you turn a piece of bread into a human flesh. And I know that not everybody in the room could do that. As a matter of fact, I don't think anyone in the room could do that, including the priest. But the point is, if that is something that's supposed to be happening, it's obvious you'd have to have a special practitioner, a special person who can do that. But I don't believe that happens. I don't believe the Bible says that anywhere. And for that reason, I don't see any need for any special person to be serving or officiating. It's simply a family meal in memory of Christ, I think. In the early church it was. And I think it is now, when it's as it should be.
Let's talk to Mike from Carlsbad, California.
Okay.
Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question. I am a Catholic presently, and I enjoy your radio program, by the way. It's wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
And I was looking at a internet site. It was called CatholicAnswers.com, and I looked at some Catholic videos, and there was a lot of debate about the communion. And one of the guys had said that the reason why the Catholics believe that the actual body and blood of Christ, when you're taking communion, is what it is because when Jesus had said to his disciples, if he or she does not drink of my blood or eat of my body, he or she will surely die. Something like that, correct?
Uh-huh. Something like that. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so my question was, he said now, if you were to take that in the Greek text, and what that would have meant to somebody back in those days was, if he didn't eat of my blood, that meant that you would have persecuted somebody back then. So the Catholic priest was saying, well, does that mean that Jesus was saying, well, if he or she does not persecute me, that he or she will surely die? And he had said no. So in this sense, we have to take it as a literal being, saying that it really is his blood and it really is his body. I just wanted your opinion on that, your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I wish we had more time to talk about this before we ran out of time. You're talking about John chapter 6, and I would like to talk about that. I would point out one thing, that at the Catholic Answers website, one of the guys there is Tim Staples.
And,
I actually
had five discussions with him 1 week on my show, gave the whole program over to discussions, and we did discuss communion on one of those shows. And I believe they have the recordings. We called it a debate, but it was a pretty friendly discussion. But I think they have recordings of those discussions there at Catholic Answers. It's look for my name, Steve Gregg and Tim Staples, and you can find a longer discussion than I can give you right here. But I would say this, that I believe that in John 6, when Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was speaking symbolically, and I don't even think he was talking about communion. I don't think he was talking about the Eucharist, because he hadn't established that yet, and he would not for another year after that. He made the statements in John 6 at a Passover, and it was a year later, at the next Passover, that Jesus said, this cup is my blood, this bread is my body. And prior to that Last Supper, on the last Passover that Jesus spent with his disciples, there would be no reason for his disciples or anyone else to consider that he would talk about eating his flesh or his blood to mean communion or the Eucharist, because the Eucharist had not been established yet and would not be for another year. However, there were a number of times in the Gospel of John where Jesus said things that were symbolic, but people took them literally, like when he said to the woman at the well, I'll give you living water to drink. And she said, well, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty again. Well, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He was not talking about real water. But he talked about drinking water as if it was literal, but he was speaking symbolically, and her mistake was that she took him literally. Likewise, when he talks about drinking blood or eating his flesh, I think he's speaking symbolically, but people made the mistake of understanding him literally. Throughout the Gospel of John, actually, he says things that are symbolic, and he's mistaken. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They thought he was talking about a literal temple. He was talking about his body. He said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus said, what, I have to go back in the womb and be born again? That is, he took it literally, Jesus speaking spiritually. And in many ways, Jesus spoke that way. In the Gospel of John, there's many examples. And almost one of the ways that John... One of the messages that John seems to emphasize is that Jesus was almost always misunderstood in that he spoke symbolically many times and people took him literally. And John 6, I think, is one of those examples. I'd love to talk longer about it, but I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. Maybe you can call another time, we'll talk. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Just a quick reminder, for The Narrow Path to stay here long term, those of you who tune in also need to support it. On KBright, the show is about 70% supported right now, which can continue for a short time, as Steve is waiting for more people to help bring it up to full support. But in good stewardship, Steve will not carry a station that is eventually not supporting itself. So, though he does mention it now and again, we want to underline on his behalf, The Narrow Path is here because you're voting for it with your giving. And for it to remain here long term, a few more listeners need to become regular donors. Please pray about being one of them. You can give at thenarrowpath.com.
Here's another of Roger's recommendations on the propositions. From the bottom lines, Roger Marsh.
Proposition 2, I'm voting no. Here's why. It's the state budget stabilization account. It's the rainy day fund. A lot of conservatives like this, a lot of liberals like this. It sounds great. We have a budget surplus in California now. Why not put some away for a rainy day in case something bad happens? I'm all in favor of that financial responsibility. Here's the problem. Who's the one who's going to determine how that money's going to get spent? That's right. It's Governor Brown, right? The high-speed rail guy, right? The guy who says, oh, yeah, sure, we're going to take care of the drought problem, and then gives all the money to his crony capitalist buddies. I don't trust Jerry Brown, as far as I can throw him, to handle our money, even if we have a surplus in a rainy day fund. Bottom line, vote no on Prop 2.
You can find all of Roger's recommendations at thebottomlineshow.com. For this election, be part of the solution. Be ready to vote.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD, Costa Mesa, and KNSN, San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living Courageously. You've probably had to face fear at some point in life, and facing that fear can be a difficult challenge. For example, when you begin to boldly step out in faith in your life, that's when Satan begins to cause doubt and fear that maybe it isn't God, or maybe you don't have the faith it takes to do whatever God asks. If you're tired of living in fear like that and don't know how to get beyond it, take courage, for God is with you. The best way to combat fear is by facing it head on and doing it afraid. God is ready to give you strength, and Joyce wants to show you how to live a bold, courageous life, move past any crippling fears that may control you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living Courageously.
Being a Christian is not about following a bunch of rules and regulations and doing your duty and hoping you get your check mark on your little spiritual calendar in heaven. It's about relationship with God through Christ. To be a Christian means to be a Christian or to be a follower of Christ. If you're not ready to follow Christ, then stop calling yourself a Christian and get the bumper sticker off your car. Amen. We're so concerned about our silly reputation. Well, what will people think? Well, what if I lose my friends? You know, I can tell you something, and I don't mean to be negative or tell you something that's going to scare you, but if you're going to fully follow Jesus, you can pretty much figure on losing some of your friends. Matter of fact, you might lose a bunch of them. You could even lose all of them.